think we should keep those thoughts in front of us as we turn to Psalm 3 this morning. These are the songs of a pilgrim people. We pilgrims are travelers, not wanderers. We know where we are going, and we know to whom we belong. We belong to the one who owns this pilgrimage and has claimed us for himself as his inheritance. We travel in company with other pilgrims, and as we travel, we sing our songs. We sing our songs knowing that not all of life for the righteous is without difficulty or threat or severe distress. Survival is in the human DNA. Self-preservation is a divine gift to keep us alive. And that gift, as part of man being made in God's image, has been perverted by the fall, just like everything else. So we have worldviews that express themselves, such as survival of the fittest. But survival, for the most part, has been written out of our society. This is the first time in the history of the world that survival is not at the front end of society's consciousness. We live our lives without thinking about where the food is coming from, where our shelter is coming from, and thanks to a constitution and some terrible, awful events such as Gettysburg and D-Day, we don't worry about whether or not someone's coming to get us. In fact, survival has gone missing from our worldview so much that we've taken to entertaining ourselves with the idea. We've made it a multi-million-dollar television game, an empire of a tribal event. The bestseller list and A-list movies include a series using the ultimate human survival game, where humans are the hunted. There is a segment, though, of society among us for whom survival is acute. You don't know where your next breath is coming from. Life has closed in around you. Your back is against the wall, and there is no way out. Life seems on the brink for a variety of reasons. It could be of your own doing. It could be somebody else is oppressing you. These pilgrim songs find their way easily into the consciousness of those who feel like tomorrow may not get here. For most of us, we do not live life as if it's on the brink. David did. It shows up all over the Psalms, including the one we're considering this morning, Psalm 3. In fact, the heading of this psalm gives us a clue as to its background. It identifies it as a psalm that was written during the story of David and Absalom. In fact, the way this heading or superscription reads, it's a real possibility that David wrote this psalm before the ordeal was actually over. It's very easy for us to dismiss this story of David and Absalom as simply a blip on the Bible story screen. This is another one of those flannel graph stories that ends with some guy hanging out of a tree with his hair hanging in the branches. We suffer from knowing the end of the story-itis. We know what happens at the end. We know of Absalom's defeat and David's vindication. And with this story about David and Absalom, we tend to play Aesop's fable with the story. We read and interpret the story of David and Absalom as a morality play. David gets his just desserts. He endures the humiliation of a son who bore the emotional brunt of David's sin with Bathsheba. He's also paying the price for favoring this son. He pampered Absalom, and once you know, Absalom wants the throne. And after all, didn't God say the sword would be in David's house? If God's promise came true, But this is not the thrust or import of the David and Absalom story. Absalom is the serpent in the house. He represents those whose ambition is to usurp God and His anointed one. Only this time it comes from within. It's expected outside of Israel, those evil nations, those Goliaths who would have David's throne. In Absalom, we find such evil intent on the inside, close to the throne, in fact, in his family, David's favored son. This is the seed of the serpent, threatening to destroy the seed of the woman, the promised anointed one. And humanly speaking, Absalom very nearly pulls it off. David's dynasty, the signature reign of God's covenant with his people, is almost over as soon as it's begun. And that's where we find ourselves in Psalm 3 this morning. David is on the brink. The Davidic line, even God's covenant with David and Israel, hangs in the balance. Even his eternal destiny, we're going to see, is being questioned. What will happen to the anointed one? What's the response of the anointed one when life goes down to the wire and God's reputation is on the line? Now, Psalm 3 unfolds in three stages. You have it in front of you here. And this is what it looks like. You have the second person complaint and an expression of hope in the first three verses. Then there's a switch. Again, remember, this is a song. So the second portion, these next three verses, is first person. It's an expression of confidence. And then it switches back to second person address and appeal, an expression of hope in the last two verses. So these stages can be easily seen in your Bibles. The first stage, written in second person, followed by expression of hope. And note the selahs here. We're not sure what those are in Hebrew song. You'll see those in your Bible. Sometimes it seems they function as a break or a pause, but not always. In fact, that's not the case here. And the selah here appears in the middle of a stanza. But what we see here is an expression of vertical, and then in the middle of it all, some introspection. This is David's song, and it's a song for his people who share his destiny. The dire threat of David's situation with Absalom is seen immediately in the opening lines of Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. The singer and his community should be in shock. How many are my foes? Many are rising. Many are saying. Whatever happened to Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is a picture of glory. David's the anointed one in triumph over his enemies. Psalm 3? Psalm 3 opens with chaos. David's under threat. David's been usurped from his throne, humiliated and being jettisoned out of his glorious palace. David, the anointed one, is under threat of extinction. Notice the escalation that opens the complaint. Many are my foes. And here's what those foes are doing. Many are rising up against me. Rising up is military language. Absalom has marshaled whatever military might he controls against David. But this is not the height of David's angst. This is a picture into what David sees even as his son has kicked him out of his palace in Jerusalem. They aim for the soul. David's enemies are not satisfied with simply overthrowing David. Like Goliath, there is venom in the way they speak of the idea of salvation. Many are saying there is no salvation for him in God. That's the height of David's angst. And again, this would be expected of the Gentile nations around Israel, but David's own son? His own flesh and blood, a beneficiary of the covenant between God in David, this threat, this mockery, this blasphemy is not on the lips of a pagan giant, but his own family. And Absalom has the numbers. We see that in 2 Samuel. Boy, does he have the numbers. Use of many here is not simply hyperbole. Absalom had captured the heart of the kingdom. He had mesmerized the people. He was charismatic. He had the numbers. For all intents and purposes, the entire kingdom is with Absalom. Thousands, David sings in verse 6, as we'll see. These kinds of numbers speak to the gravity of David's life on the brink. David is by himself. David is outflanked. He's outnumbered. Hope is fading. David's a goner. If the enemy blasphemers are to be believed, God has abandoned his anointed one. And if you read the language here, it's as if these blasphemers believe that God has abandoned his anointed one because the anointed one himself has sinned. Yet at the end of this first stage of address to God, this appeal in the vertical is an expression of hope, ironically, to God himself. David cries out. Verse 4 tells us that verse 3 is a cry of desperation. This is not simply an appeal. This is an utterance from one who is at the end of his rope. David's insides are coming out in his voice. David's cry is his response to the blaspheming ones who are crying, "There is no salvation for him in God." But rather than respond directly to the blasphemers, David's cry is heavenward. But you, O Lord. Desperation points David to the only one who can save him. David doesn't believe the taunts. David will not let go of his hope. His survival is grounded in the one they are taunting. His survival is not dependent on himself. There is no pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. David has no means to pull this off. David's only recourse in the face of those who claim he has no salvation in God is to appeal to that very same God. And God is his shield. Again, military language. God is his protector. God is his warrior. David directs his appeal vertically to the one who has the strength, who has the military might, even though it looks like the numbers are against him. On the lips of his enemies is blasphemy. On David's lips is a song, an expression of hope, an appeal. This shield, by the way, isn't simply front protection like we would think of a shield. This shield is supernatural. Because it provides protection all around. It's all encompassing. So if there is no salvation for David in God, David cries to that God anyway. And he identifies himself with that God, "My glory." This exclamation of wonder offsets the blasphemous slur of the enemies. This is understood. The Lord who has glory is my glory. David does not see humiliation. He sees the glory. He sees the glory of God coming to his defense as his glory. The height of David's desperation is to identify himself with the one who is being blasphemed, because the one who is being blasphemed is the one who has the glory. That brings us to the second stage of this song being sung by the psalmist and his congregation. Having made his appeal to the only place that he can, David is moved to introspection and meditation. There is fourfold reflection here. I cried aloud. I lay down. I slept. I awoke. And I will not be afraid. When David's on the brink of extinction, what is it that fuels his cry to the heavens? What is it about this covenant in God that allows him to see that, God is a shield for him? What is it is that he sees God's dwelling presence with his people. The holy hill is where God resides. God is not idle. God is not passively standing by. He hears the blasphemers. He sees the attacks. He's David's shield. God is not idle. He is not distant. The divine warrior is present among his blaspheming people, responding to those who cry out to him in desperation. And because God is present, he is an all-encompassing shield on every side. Even when the enemies are bent on David's demise, and these enemies are all around him, what they can't see is that God is all around him as a shield. David is the ant to be stepped on, yet David in his desperation knows that God is a presence shield of protection. He says, "The Lord answer me." And the Lord answers him, for where the Lord still rules and reigns Israel in spite of what it looks like with Absalom, his holy hill. Hence, I will not be afraid. All of this is going on in front of me. All of this we can see. He has the numbers. He has the throne. God still reigns from his holy hill. I will not be afraid. He is my shield. And what do we have in the middle of all this? This is amazing. In fact, this is stupendous. In the middle of desperate circumstances, when David's hanging on by a thread, ready to be snuffed out, life being sapped from him, such is his resolute faith and trust and hope in the God who shields on all sides, he finds rest. He can sleep. There's pandemonium. There's noise all over this psalm, including David's cry. Many are rising up. Throngs and throngs of people are set against David with military might. Throngs are mocking. And they're shouting, "There's no salvation for God in David. The enemies are roaring, ready to kill." And he's able to sleep. David finds rest in his divine warrior, who's a shield. Few images speak to such resolute confidence than this picture of sleep against the backdrop of tumult. David places his physical being where his mouth is. He makes his appeal, and then he lies down and he sleeps with rest and confidence in his divine shield. And that brings us to the third and final stage of this song. The desperate cry for God, the warrior shield to act, takes on a new level of desperation. David wants more than protection. David cries for an offense. David has moved the song from complaint to reflection, now to imploring for action. Desperation for action. Note the contrast that begins this third stage. This complaint that the divine warrior began with, "Many rise up against me." Verse 1. Now David says, "Arise, O Lord." Many are all around, ready to jump on David. Thousands are all around, all encompassing. God's shield is all around. Many rise up, and now David cries out for God to rise up against the enemies. And again, "Arise, O Lord," is a battle cry. It was used with the Ark of the Covenant in military proceedings. This is God's presence acting on behalf of his people against his enemies. And David calls for God to bring his presence and his activity to bear on his enemies. The divine warrior is not simply a shield. The divine warrior is somebody who fights for his people. This fighting on behalf of David takes on the tone of bringing down curses. We're going to see that. But this second desperate cry here is, save me, O Lord, or save me, O God. Again, there's this contrast. There's no salvation for him in God. That's the claim. David begs to differ. Deliver me, save me, O God. Fight for me, save your anointed one. David recognizes he cannot save himself. David can muster no more fight. He has only, save me, O God. This cry shreds to ribbons the blasphemous claims of the enemies. There's no salvation. Oh, yes, there is. And it's to him I appeal, even when I'm on the brink. David moves from this appeal for God to come to his rescue and fight on his behalf. And it takes on the tone of this cursing. And he's bringing down curses on the heads of those who have broken covenant. He says, for you strike, you break. This is also has the tense of you have struck, you have broken. There is a present tense here to God's action on David's behalf. You strike, you break. Therefore, I am going to call on you again and again and again to come to my rescue. The imagery here is of an animal that has David between clenched jaws and a death grip. David is about to be devoured by ravenous wolves, including his own son, and his enemies can smell it. They have their prey in their jaws, ready for the kill, and David calls on God to strike the cheek and break the teeth. Loose me from their grip. Such decisive action by the divine warrior silences the blaspheming throngs and produces deliverance for the anointed one under threat. David must have this divine warrior to act on his behalf, or he really will be prey. God is his shield. God is his warrior. God will fight for his people. He must have God do this for him because he cannot do it himself. And that's David's recognition. Even as he is still vertical, he says, salvation is of the Lord, or belongs to the Lord. This is the third time that salvation's been mentioned. God's response from his holy hill, his visible presence among the people in the tabernacle, is what saves David and shatters the enemies. The tables are turned. The blasphemy riots are crying. There is no salvation for David in God, and it's now exposed for the lie it is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. For David, salvation belongs to the Lord is a statement that is loaded with intense desperation. Such a hope does not easily roll off the tongue. It may be easy for some to say, but not for David. He does not flippantly spill this from his lips. Contra the blasphemy, salvation is of the Lord or belongs to the Lord because the divine warrior does indeed provide a hedge of protection. He does indeed save his people. He saves his people from his holy hill when they cry for help. This God who dwells among his people rescues his people from the brink of unbelief and doubt and death. This God doesn't simply save, he exclusively owns salvation, and he's the only one who can provide it. And here we find the final appeal. Your blessing be on your people. Note this psalm ends with the same theme of blessedness as the first two psalms, only it's changed. the blessed is has been replaced with a petition. David and the congregation have just invoked curses on their enemies. And in invoking curses on the enemies, they want God's blessing. Your blessing be on your people that you have saved from their enemies. Strike and break the enemies. Your blessing be on those who cry out to you. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O God. At the end of the day, the blessed man of Psalm 1, the blessed congregation of Psalm 2, cannot save themselves. They are in need of a delivering salvation coming from God's holy hill. They are in need of one who will be a shield and fight. They are in need of a divine warrior. They are in need of blessing from this divine warrior as those who are His. This points to the confidence and satisfaction that are found in David here. This kind of satisfaction, this kind of embracing of the divine warrior as a shield, is enough and should be enough for David and those who sing this with him to be able to lie down and sleep when the world is burning down all around them. So what's this response? What is our response? What does this mean for us? It'd be really easy for us to come alongside this psalm and actually to sing this psalm and say, yeah, this is what God does for us. He comes to our rescue. He comes to our rescue when we're down and out. He provides that easy traffic lane when I need it. And it's not that God doesn't do some of these things for us. But let's not miss a bigger issue here. Do we hear the mocking rancor of the throng against the Anointed One? There is no salvation for him in God. Listen to the taunts. Listen to the taunts of the blasphemers. Save yourself. Let's see if Elijah is going to come and save him. Come down. Listen to the mocking. There's no salvation for him in God. Do we understand that there was an anointed one who was overwhelmed and pushed to the brink? Many are the enemies. Many are those rising up against the anointed one. And they have the numbers. It's all against one. See the clenched jaws, ready to tear up the flesh and finish off the kill. And it's because this anointed one is bent on being a shield for his people that he fights for his people by foregoing salvation. Do we get that? David cries out for salvation. David cries out for rescue. And we know from the rest of the story, that's what happened. There's another anointed one who in that moment was not rescued. There was no divine rescue. Redemption and the salvation of people are on the brink. All of history is on the brink. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 makes this remarkable statement. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This psalm is on the lips of an anointed one as he voluntarily goes to the brink and doesn't survive. He lays his life down and he goes to sleep in the midst of a mocking tumult of jeers. And when he awakens, he is the divine warrior who arises to save his people who cannot save themselves. Because the rest of Hebrews, do you understand that I stopped? To him who was able to save him from death, and God answered. Oh, there was an answer. There was an answer. Christ is our divine warrior who arises to save his people because we cannot save ourselves. We, his people, are in a desperate plight, overwhelmed by darkness and rebellion and sin. Whether we realize it or not, we live life on the brink. We have a protection and a shield who went to the brink for us. Some of you, some of us are overwhelmed in our sin. Some among us feel closed in by life. Some are feeling desperate. It is okay to cry for rescue. There's one who rescues. It's okay to pray, smash the teeth of my sin, strike the cheek of that which has me in its grip. And as we pray these prayers, let us see the wonder, the beauty, the majesty, the glory of the divine warrior who is our shield and protects his people and fights for us on our behalf. This is our Emmanuel who dwells with his people, his holy hill, and he comes for the rescue of his people, saving us from our sin. Oh yes, our divine warrior is our delivering salvation, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so with the congregation in Psalm 2, we arise and say, salvation belongs to you, O Christ. Your blessing, all of the benefits provided in your salvation, be it on your people. Let's stand and speak the words of this great psalm, expressing our confidence and our hope in our delivering salvation who has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Heavenly Father, may we have the kind of confidence in Jesus that regardless of the tumult, regardless of the chaos, regardless of all the things that threaten to undo us, we're able to find rest in your Son, Jesus, in Christ's name. Amen.